In our study this morning, if you would please open your Bibles to Romans, the first chapter. I want to begin in verse 1. In verse 1 of this text, through verse 7, we see the salutation of the Apostle Paul as he writes to those saints in Rome. It is described as Paul's longest salutation. Paul had no particular personal contact with the church in Rome, though some individuals knew him. In this epistle, it appears he's making his first contact with the church in Rome and therefore fully identifies himself and shows what he has brought, or what has brought him into this relationship with the church, the Christians in Rome. He expresses himself in such terms as immediately put before our reader in a general way the subject of this epistle, which is what, by the way? What's the subject addressed in this epistle? Well, what becomes the theme of this epistle? We want to underscore that many times in our thinking. What is the theme of the epistle? Better things, and of course the 16th and 17th verses tell us what those better things are. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." I hope that we enumerate that so many times in our study that you commit that passage to memory, because that becomes the theme of this great book. He identifies, and we're going to be talking about some thoughts from the book of Romans in our lesson this morning, he identifies that salvation is not through perfect law keeping, but it is through the gospel that offers us the forgiveness, the remission of our sins for which we seek. Now, Paul identifies himself, beginning in verse 1, as the servant of Jesus Christ. Literally, a bondservant or a slave, one that belongs to Jesus Christ as the master. He says, called to be an apostle. If you'll notice in your text, the expression "to be" is inserted by the translators. Do you see that to be in italics? The idea is, literally, he's called an apostle. Called an apostle by whom? You see, this is not on what he was, but who he is. Paul was called an apostle. Called an apostle by Jesus Christ. Separated unto the gospel of God. The idea of being separated, literally, is to be set apart, to serve in the gospel, to preach the gospel, to indicate an exclusive devotion to the gospel of Christ. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts the 13th chapter, Acts the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 2, Luke writes of some who ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." The Lord had separated Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, on this occasion for a special work. But Paul identifies himself in this text as separated unto the gospel. He is separated from other interests, attached only to those things that pertain to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. In verse 2, the gospel is described, which he promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice, if you will, that Paul is not introducing at this point something that is new, but rather something that is the fulfillment of those things that the prophets foreshadowed. The gospel was described in verse 2 and in verse 3 as those things that God had promised. In verse 3, he continues, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The Son is identified as the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we could go through a host of the Old Testament prophets, but we're only going to look at just a few. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, Samuel said, "When thy days are fulfilled," speaking to David, "when thy days are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." In these passages, we see that the Son is identified as the seed of David. He is indeed the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." When he talks about in our text of Jesus the Son being born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that becomes imperative in identifying who Jesus is. He is the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Again, we could look at Psalms chapter 89, verses 3 and 4, and a host of other passages that help us, but I want to come to a New Testament text of Luke chapter 1. And Richard, if you would please read for me verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32.
Luke 1, verse 32 says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David."
In this context, we see an angel speaking unto Mary. And as the angel speaks unto Mary, it tells us the role that Jesus would have as the seed of David. The Apostle Peter, likewise, in Acts chapter 2, affirming who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God of the seed of David, says, beginning in Acts chapter 2, in verse 29, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." I want to call your attention to the argument that Peter is making. Who can tell me the argument that Peter is making in Acts 2? Well, he's arguing concerning the coronation of Jesus, that Jesus sits on the right hand of God exalted, but as the seed of David he does so, because David prophesied concerning his seed that he would set upon his right hand, he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ. The argument that Peter is making is this, that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, but God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. But it was prophesied concerning the seed of David that he would be raised from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ of the seed of David who was raised from the dead. Now, that's a logical argument that the Apostle Peter makes in these verses. Now, that's the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 1 concerning his seed who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. It was prophesied unto David. It was prophesied of David, that the Messiah would come through his seed. So that identifies who Jesus is according to the flesh. But in verse 4, we see who he is declared according to his eternal being, who is declared to be the Son of God with power. He is declared to be the Son of God. Declared by whom? And declared by what? Everybody's quiet this morning. You've studied and read this text. You know what it says. He is declared by the Father to be the Son of God. He is declared by His resurrection to be the Son of God. He is declared or determined or appointed or defined or designated as the Son of God. In the American Standard Translation, it uses the expression with power. That is, literally, to be connected with the Son of God. He was appointed the Son of God in power, in contrast to the state of lowliness. You'll see that contrast in the Philippian letter in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5. A contrast between Jesus' humanity and His deity. In verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God." What's that? That's His deity. "Existing in the form of God, counted not to being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man." Here is the humanity of Jesus. It tells us that He became obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. "Wherefore also God highly exalted Him, and gave Him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We see the humanity of Jesus. We see the deity of Jesus proclaimed in Philippians 2. Yes?
We see in John 1, we learn that the Word was with God in the beginning. And we see in Matthew 3, where God specifically says, "This is my Son."
That's right.
"This man, this human that you see, is my Son," which is what Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 2, the whole point.
That's right.
That lesson, this man that you can physically see is the prophesied Son and now reigning.
That's right. The coronation at the right hand of God. Interestingly enough, we find that to be true in a host of passages to identify who Jesus is. Now, what becomes the crowning point of who He is? According to Romans 1, verse 4. What's the crowning point? His resurrection. All of the other miracles that Jesus performed were to prove that He is the Christ. But the resurrection becomes the crowning point of that. John writes in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." So it tells us the effect of faith in Jesus as the Christ. David? That's right. That's right. So by the resurrection from the dead, He is declared to be the Son of God. In verse 4, He continues, "according to the Spirit of holiness." According to the Spirit, well, we missed a point. "With power, according to the Spirit of holiness." As we look at this expression, "with power," it identifies the power that He possessed in coming forth from the grave, according to the Spirit of holiness, in contrast to according to the flesh. His divine nature is seen in that He is the Son of God, and He is the seed of David. Verses 3 and 4 provide for us a comprehensive statement of who He is, but not only who He is, but what His nature is. "By the resurrection," powerful passage, "even Jesus our Lord." We see that here He is named with a descriptive title. Jesus was His earthly name. Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. And Lord means master or ruler. So we see that He is declared to be Jesus Christ our Lord by the resurrection from the dead. In verse 5 He continues, "through whom we receive grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all nations for His name's sake." through whom we receive grace and apostleship. The idea of grace is something, I believe, that is general in its nature. We're going to talk about that in our sermon this morning. But the writer is indicating that grace is a general gift, but apostleship is a very special gift. If you'll turn in your Bibles, as Paul received both at the same time, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 5. Paul writes, "For I reckon that I am not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles." Paul affirms his apostleship in chapter 12, in verse 11. He says, "I am become foolish. Ye compel me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing was I behind the very chiefest apostle, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works." Paul affirms who he is, that apostleship has been given unto him along with the grace of God unto obedience of faith. The aim of Paul's apostleship is to bring about obedience of faith, obedience which leads to faith, as it were, among all nations, he says, for his name's sake. Among all nations. You'll remember in Acts the 26th chapter, as the Apostle Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa, he says, beginning in verse 15, here relating the appearance of Jesus on the road to Damascus. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." The Lord sent the Apostle Paul to be an apostle unto the Gentiles, that the Gentiles, that is, the nations, as it were, might receive obedience of faith for his name's sake. That is, not for our own glory, but for his glory. So Paul is identified as the apostle unto the Gentiles. God intends, of course, that Jews and Gentiles have equal rights to the blessings of the gospel. You'll remember that the Apostle Peter, in Acts the 10th chapter, at the household of Cornelius, said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." The Apostle Paul preaches a gospel of obedience of faith unto all the nations for his name's sake. Ken?
Also, I'd like to point out maybe that, Romans is a very important letter that Paul was about to address. And this unto obedience, the grace is based on the obedience of faith, is the gateway to the rest of Romans.
It is.
And that's what we need to get the world to understand, that what is being said is very significant.
That's right. Obedience of faith as opposed to obedience to law. A man cannot be justified by keeping law, but he can be justified by grace through faith. And we're going to talk about that more in the sermon topic this morning, but it's important that we see that. Obedience of faith. That means we must obey, have the kind of faith that leads us to obedience, as James discusses in James chapter 2. David?
He was in this first part of Romans. Was the apostle understood what role the Old Testament played in salvation. He preached to us that we're not saved by the law, but he also preached that the law was a tutor of
all. Right.
So he of all the apostles probably had the best understanding of how the law brought us into Christianity. That would be a good argument for Paul right here.
It would. Yes, it would.
That book compares with this. You can see that he understands his apostleship. He understands the role.
That's right. It provided the hope of Israel. And I find it interesting, Paul's argument in Acts 26, again before King Agrippa, in verses 5 and 6, when he says, "Having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king." Let that hit bottom. Paul, of all people, understood now what the hope of the promise is. He had not understood that formerly, believing that the cause of Christ was wrong. But now he believes that to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise.
In that first verse, where he talks about separated unto the gospel, I agree with the commentary, it means it's the root word of Pharisee. So Pharisees were separated for the Jewish religion. This is the same root word for separation unto the gospel.
That's interesting. Yeah. That's interesting. Very interesting. Unto obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake, among whom ye are also called to be Jesus Christ. They are called to belong to Christ. Now keep in mind that this letter is not written to all people of Rome, but it's written to those called to be saints in Rome, those called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 identifies how we are called. They are set apart, not one above another, but they're set apart because of their calling in Christ Jesus, called to be Christ. Again, according to promise. Turn, if you will, to the Galatian letter, the third chapter. In Galatians, the third chapter, a familiar text in verse 26, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be no male nor female, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Paul tells us how we become Christ, that is, possessive case, how we come to belong to him. And it's through our obedience to the gospel. The element of baptism is not separated from this. We are baptized into Christ and thus become children of Christ, called to be Christ. In verse 7 of our text, it says, "To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting to me to note that this epistle is not written, as it is worded, to a particular local church. I don't know how many local churches there may have been in Rome, but it does tell us it's written to the saints in Rome. To the saints that are in Rome, those called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the address and greeting of the Apostle Paul that is so familiar in most all of his epistles, grace and peace. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. The Apostle Paul desires that the favor of God be upon them, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments in particular regarding the salutation of Paul in these seven verses? Well, I think they're pretty well, for the most part, self-explanatory. In verse 8 he says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now I want to pause here for just a moment and look at some passages where Paul gives thanks for his brethren. Paul is thankful for you all, he says. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, and notice to the troubled church in Corinth, Paul is thankful for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." Paul, though he is writing to a church that is very troubled, he's thankful for his brethren. And you'll notice in the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, again at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is thankful for his brethren. That's reiterated yet again in the Philippian letter, chapter 1, and in verse 3. You'll notice for the most part that he starts these epistles with thankfulness for his brethren. I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy. Paul is thankful for his brethren. In the Colossian letter, chapter 1, verse 3, likewise. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have toward all the saints. Again, Paul was thankful for his brethren. Why do you suppose that over and over and over again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Philemon verse 4, why do you suppose in all of these epistles Paul expresses thanks for his brethren? Even some of them that he's writing to, very troubled churches, as the church in Corinth. He's thankful for his brethren. Why? Well, why should we be thankful for our brethren? Encouragement, that's right. For the encouragement that we can receive. The Apostle Paul was not an isolated individual out on an island somewhere. Paul recognized a relationship that he had with his brethren, and he seeks to establish that relationship as a personal relationship with these in Rome, even though he's not been there. He's thankful for them and the relationship that they have in Christ because of their faith. Now that bond united him to them, though he knew them not. Interestingly enough, when I have an opportunity to go somewhere and hold a gospel meeting and stay with a family that I've never met before, there is a common bond that exists. You almost know the people even though you've never met them before. And you can be thankful for that because of the relationship that you have in Christ. Now, Paul is thankful for his brethren. He says that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. These brethren had a reputation for doing good things, a reputation for their faith. Do you think that every church has a reputation? Indeed. We've studied concerning the church where? In our study of the New Testament church, that had a reputation that thou livest, but thou art dead. Which one was that? Revelation 3, the church in Sardis. Had a reputation that they lived, but thou art dead. And so Paul is thankful for these brethren in Rome, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. They were known because of their faith. And because of that, Paul desired to be with them. In verse 9 he says, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I may be prospered by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. Let's pause there. We notice that Paul is not only thankful for his brethren, he's thankful for the reputation that they have, but we find that Paul's thankfulness for them is for the sake of their growth and their maturity, that they might be established as a result of his coming unto them. He says in verse 9, for God is my witness. Witness of what? God is my witness. A witness of what, Ken?
A witness of his sincerity.
All right. Whom I serve, David. All right, that's true. Whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Paul served faithfully in my spirit, he said, in the innermost parts of the Apostle Paul. He desired to come and to render some service unto them. How unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul continued to pray for them, as we noted concerning some of these other churches and read about them and the thanksgiving that Paul gives for them. Paul says, making request, if by any means now at length I may be prospered by the will of God to come unto you. It's Paul's desire by the will of God to come unto them and to be with them. Now again, he doesn't know them by face, but it's his desire to be with his brethren. Now, the coming of Paul to those in Rome was not by means that you might like to think, or perhaps even that Paul might like to think. He didn't come simply as a visitor in the city of Rome. He didn't come as one who just desired to see the saints in Rome. But how did he come to Rome? In bonds. He came as a prisoner. In Acts, the 21st chapter, we see him going into the city of Jerusalem and being arrested. In the 22nd chapter, we see Paul making his defense before the Jewish people. In the 23rd chapter, he appears before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. In the 24th chapter, he appears before Felix, and then before Festus in 25, and then before King Agrippa in Acts 26. But we find him then appealing his case, in which he is taken to Rome to appear before Caesar. David?
Yeah, Paul was given to go to Rome, but I think it was Hispanic.
That's correct. Yes, yes, sometimes very different. In verse 11, the reason for Paul's longing, he says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. To impart some spiritual gift, possibly to benefit them by teaching, though Paul is teaching them in this letter, which I think is the more probable explanation of his desire to impart some spiritual gift. Some have supposed that he was coming to impart spiritual gifts unto those in Rome. But it would seem interesting that these in Rome may have already had spiritual gifts. According to Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through verse 8, many of them did. Go ahead, Richard.
But let me just overturn my point by reading that. I was going to say, if indeed it says that he wants to go there to impart some spiritual gift, that would imply then that if that's the case, then chapter 12 doesn't necessarily mean that anybody's been there. That means that no apostles have been there before him.
Okay. All right.
In other words, the apostles were the only one that could pass on the spiritual gifts.
That's true, but in Acts 2, we have some from Rome that came, and the apostles were there,
right,
and no doubt imparted spiritual gifts upon some. Yes, John? Well, like I said, it may be knowledge that he's imparting to them, but it's his desire to be there, and he's giving them knowledge in this epistle. So that would raise questions as to whether or not that's the explanation of this verse. Okay, David?
I was just thinking of all places. Rome would be a good place to have the gift of interpretation.
Well, it would. It would. Now, whether he came to impart that particular gift or others is speculation. But yet we know that it's Paul's desire that others be established in the faith. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where there we read in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 13. Let's begin at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we also do toward you, to the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now here's another passage that's similar to the one we just read, where Paul desires to come unto those in Thessalonica and to come unto them that they might be established in their hearts. Now, whether that's the same coming or same desire of Paul in Rome, that they might be established by imparting some gift, whether that be knowledge or whether it be some spiritual gift, we simply don't know. Yes.
We see if you go back up to verse 10, the passage we just read as well, he tells the church there at Thessalonica that he longed to see their face to perfect what is lacking, to help them be complete.
Right, right. So he desires to be with them to that end. Ken?
Because we know that there was a church there. Was there any apostle that had ever visited Rome?
Not to our knowledge.
How could they have had spiritual gifts whatsoever without an apostle? Because if an apostle lays their hands on somebody, they couldn't pass it on.
Well, that's right. Acts 8 verse 18 tells us that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. That was the means of the distribution of the spiritual gifts. However, if we turn to Acts chapter 2 and read beginning at verse 8, we read of those who have gathered in the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast day of Pentecost. And it tells us in how hear we, every man in our own language, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. The text tells us how we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. So there were those from Rome who had come to the city of Jerusalem to observe this feast day and no doubt went home with spiritual gifts. So there may have been some in Rome that had gone there from Jerusalem with spiritual gifts, perfectly capable of establishing the church in Rome. Okay, David? Yes.
The gospel.
Yes.
And then I'm reminded of Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ.
That's right. The gospel had to be preached and men obey it, and then upon them were bestowed spiritual gifts. Upon some of them were bestowed spiritual gifts. Richard?
I think that Chris probably mentioned this, or maybe you mentioned it, that chapter 16 is just full of the names of people that Paul knows apparently personally who he did not visit in Rome, but were someplace else. And if you just go to, for example, verse 5, it says, "Salute Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first fruits of Asia unto Christ." Well, Rome wasn't in Asia, but Epaphras apparently was in Rome.
So right, right.
He could have received spiritual gifts or a spiritual gift from Paul at the time that he was in Asia.
That's right.
As well as all these other people and more who have received spiritual gifts from apostles while they were Jerusalem or in another area.
That's right. So it lends credence to the idea that spiritual gifts did exist in Rome.
Right.
And also we've noted in 1 Thessalonians that to impart knowledge was a gift through which some might be established. Now, which one of these is identified in our text is in dispute. But Paul's desire to see them not only was to impart some spiritual gift, but he tells us to what end is that ye may be established, that their faith might be established, which indicates that there's some things they do need to know. Yes.
I was going to say that the point that I was trying to bring up when I mentioned that it appears in Romans the first chapter that no apostle had been there is that, unless I misunderstand the doctrine of Catholicism, they feel that Peter went there and essentially established the church.
Right.
It's obvious that the church was there, that no apostle had been there before this time. So the church was established well before any apostle ever got there.
Even Peter. That's right.
No indication that Peter ever went there.
That's right. Very good. Yes, David?
More of a question. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 planned for this, where it says, seek rather to follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you prophesy.
Well, perhaps it does, from the standpoint that prophecy was for the purpose of imparting knowledge. The word prophet does not simply mean a foreteller. It also means a forth teller. So those who were prophets would speak forth the Word of God. Now, that was a more desirable gift than some of the others from that perspective. But the most desirable was that they would love each other, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It was not a spiritual gift, but they should love each other. But be that as it may, to impart knowledge was essential in order that they might be established. So that may have some credence. Any other question or comment? Okay, good questions. In verse 12, he says, "That is, that I with you may be comforted in you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." There was some benefit by teaching. Faith, both Paul's and theirs, could be built up and increased. And so this also is one of the desires that Paul has, or one of the things accomplished by Paul's desire to go to Rome, that each of you may be comforted. Now that's important even in our travels. When you travel someplace else and see the faith of other congregations, is that encouraging to you? Does that help you to be established in the things that are right? Well, certainly it does. And so Paul's desire to be with them is that his faith and theirs might be increased and that each might be comforted. And then a familiar expression in Paul's writing. He said, "And I would not have you ignorant, brethren." That expression occurs over and over in Paul's writing because his desire is that they would be knowledgeable, which lends credence to the idea that Paul's coming might be for the purpose of imparting knowledge. "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you and was hindered hitherto." Now, Paul longs to see them. He desires to be with them. He desires, as it were, to see them face to face, but he was hindered. Turn in your Bible to the 15th chapter of Romans and look at verse 22 and 23. Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 22 and 23. "For there," Paul says, "wherefore also I was hindered these many times from coming to you. But now, having no more any place in these regions, and having these many years, a longing to come unto you, whensoever I go unto Spain, for I hope to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first in some measure I shall have been satisfied with your company." Again, in these verses, we see that Paul implies that he's been hindered. He desires David to come among them on his way to Spain. This is the passage that we were looking for a moment ago, and indicating his desire to be with them. Verse 28 also says, "When therefore I have accomplished this and have sealed to them this fruit, I go on by you unto Spain." So Paul's desire was to come among these brethren to impart some gift unto them, to the end that they might be established. But thus far he has been hindered in doing so. He says he desires to come unto them that I might have some fruit in you also, even as in the rest of the Gentiles. What is it that Paul is considering as fruit that would exist among those in Rome, as also had existed among the Gentiles? Now keep in mind that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had had some success among those who were Gentiles, converted many among the Gentiles. Is it not true that his desire to be among those in Rome was likewise to encourage them, to build their faith, to strengthen them, and perhaps even to convert some others who were in Rome? Okay? And then in verses 14 and 15, he says, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians." What is a barbarian? Okay, a person who's not a Jew or a Greek, who perhaps does not speak the Greek language and familiar with Greek customs. So this would be the barbarians. "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome." When Paul says, "I am ready, I am debtor," and then he says at verse 16, "I am not ashamed." Paul understood the relationship that he had to Christ. was a result of his obedience to the gospel of Christ. That was a result of Ananias the preacher coming to him and preaching to him. That was a result of being directed by God to come and preach to Paul. Now all of that was the result of the Lord appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus and telling him to go into the city. And there it will be told thee what thou must do. That's interesting to me. Paul said, I am debtor. Paul owed a great deal unto the Lord. But he also owed, or also said, that he is ready. Ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. Paul had made some preparations to preach the gospel to them. And he said, I am not ashamed. Keep in mind that Paul had been cast out of the city of Antioch of Pisidia. He had been stoned at Lystra. He had been beaten and imprisoned at Philippi. He'd had to leave Thessalonica to avoid being killed. He was mocked in Athens. He was persecuted in Corinth. And we see that when he was in Ephesus, some of his dear friends had been taken to the theater, and Paul was advised not to go there because of the threat to his own life. Now, having endured all of these things, it becomes evident that he could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's confidence was in the gospel, and he's ready to preach also to you that are in Rome. Now, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, we see the theme of his preaching and writing, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written that the righteous shall live by faith. I want you to study those two verses and be prepared to talk about them next time, because that is indeed the theme of this epistle. Okay?